St. Paul tells us of our Lord that he did not deem equality with God as something to be grasped at. That is, because as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, he was co-eternal and co-equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit from before time began in that mystery which we know as eternity. He was the one true God, and so he did not have to repine for equality with God because he has it. And so in today's gospel, we see our Lord working in a very precise manner. For it is the conclusion of St. Mark's first chapter, and so we learn many things. For we learn ultimately that mankind, following imitating Satan, tried to repine, that is, to grasp, to usurp equality with God. And so in the gospel today, the man with leprosy symbolizes Adam, and in Adam, all who have fallen. The leprosy of sin begins with the head who fell when he desired the kingdom of this world by coveting equality with God. And so, ultimately, our Lord wishes to prove to the people that he is the one who was foretold from of old, foretold even before Moses when God promised our first parents that he would send a Savior. And so, particularly with St. Mark, we see the Lord clearly undoing that which was done. For previously there would be many devils who sought to give witness to Christ. Our Lord would silence them with one command, that is, to be silent. He would not accept the testimony of devils, and so he silenced the tongue of the ancient serpent, whose tongue first led our first parents to fall. Then he cures the woman who was first seduced, and he does that in the person of St. Peter's mother, who was lying in bed with a fever, sick, with no one to touch her, until the Lord came and delivered her from her fever. And now he comes to the man with leprosy, the man who listened to the evil counsels of his wife, and in doing so would cause the fall of the whole human family. And so our Lord is showing us that the order of restoration will be the same as the order of the fall. He came first to silence devils and then ultimately to undo that which was done in our first parents. And so, if we are to receive that mercy that the Lord came to give us, we must proceed in the manner of the man in today's gospel. For one thing that is characteristically noted by the man is that he does not presume. He presumes nothing of the Lord, for he says very clearly, "If thou wilt, thou can make me clean." That is, "If you, Lord, will, then I will be made clean." And in doing so, he recognizes that this is the true God. And then the man, in true humility, shows his wound to the Lord, and he begs for healing. That is, ultimately, a form of prayer by which he begs that the Lord will heal him. And so, then the man confesses with devotion and faith all that has afflicted him. And so the Lord truly is compelled to compassion by the testimony of the man. And when the scripture tells us that our Lord touched the leper, it is striking, for the Lord needs to touch no one. But yet he takes the moment to touch the leper, and it becomes very significant, as the fathers and doctors of the church and the church herself will tell us. For he wished to point out to the leaders of the people that leprosy was a natural uncleanliness, and that the law was not for him but for fallen man. That is, he was to show them that he was above the law because he was the author of the law. And so nothing could touch him, and that is the second point of his touching. By touching, he could not be defiled, for as Moses prescribed, once touched, then he should have at least hid himself until the evening hours. But the Lord touches the man, and no defilement enters into that sacred humanity, because he who touches the defiled ones of this world, that is, all mankind, is himself not defiled. And so he comes not to be defiled, but to free others from that defilement, that is, to us. And then the Lord sends the man to the priest so that they would see that this man was not to be cast out from the temple, but he was truly to be numbered among those who worship. And so we see the significance and the profundity of God's forgiveness of our sin. It never separates us from him once our sins I've confessed, but rather we enter into that which we were created to do from the beginning, that is, worship our good God and do all things according to his dispositions. Next, and finally, in sending him to the priest, he shows that he was healed not by the law, but by the grace of God. For the high priest had laid heavy burdens upon the people's back, and so they, as it were put in, were making it impossible. For if we were to use the term, it would be called prescription redemption. That is, they were given list of certain rituals to proceed, and if they performed all these rituals in the way prescribed, then they were working out their salvation. But salvation is not something that human beings can do on their effort. Rather, it is a perfectly gratuitous gift of God, which none of us has merited. And so, it is not by working out our salvation by prescription that we are saved, but by the mercy of God. And that becomes very important in our day and age. For there is a temptation within the mystical body thinking, especially in seeking spiritual direction, that if the director just gives us a list of all the things we must do in the course of the day, then we will be saved. Indeed, it has become very commonplace to lay these heavy burdens, but rather we are guided by certain principles which the Lord came to teach us, and then we are allowed to be free to work out those chores that we have by the principles of God. For instance, we can take one simple thing and see how burdensome it can become to man if unnecessary laws and prescriptions are applied to it. Say one has the task of taking out the garbage. It is a simple thing to do, and ultimately it is done by common sense. But then someone comes along and begins to prescribe, it has to be done this way, this form of garbage has to be put in this colored plastic bag, this form of garbage has to be taken out at this time of the day or that time of the day. When you throw this away, you must wash your hands. When you throw that away, you must spend an hour outside in the fresh air, or when you do this or when you do that. Finally, we take that simple task of taking out the garbage and we almost throw our hands up in despair, for we see it cannot be possibly done according to the prescriptions of the law. And ultimately, why is it that other men lay such heavy burdens on their back? Ultimately, it is a form of control, a form of tyranny, for they know it is impossible for us to ultimately be conformed to such nonsense. And so, no matter how well we may carry out a task, there is always something there for those who wish to tyrannize over men, to criticize, and to ultimately use against them. Indeed, we see this in extreme fashion within the tyranny of our modern days. For often we see tyrants have dealt who formerly were their friends very severely, that is, by their execution, because they used a simple prescription. You took the garbage out at noon. That form of garbage was supposed to be taken out during the day, and the command is given, take him out and lynch him. And so we see very clearly that those who wish to tyrannize over mankind often do this, that is, make unbearable burdens and place them upon the shoulders of men, not because ultimately they are really concerned with their salvation, but ultimately they are concerned with their own greatness. And so we must avoid this, because the Lord very clearly says to the man that he was not to go out and boast about it. That is, our Lord was saying he did not come in order to draw attention to himself, but that it was his actions that were to draw us to him, not our testimony, except that testimony known as good example, by which we seek to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, always given witness. And so the man does not violate the Lord's precept, because when he goes out and broadcasts, he does not do so for his own glory or the glory of anyone else who received the healing power of God, but rather he does it for the glory of God, so that all may come to see him. And ultimately, at the end of the gospel, we learn the fruits of that, for the Lord could no longer go anywhere and except to have the people come to him in flocks. And so, as members of the mystical body, we too are striving to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, striving to draw attention not to ourselves, but to the Lord. And when we lay those heavy burdens, it is not the Lord we are really concerned about, but rather it is our own legacy and our own perceived greatness. And so we must strive always and everywhere to do things for one purpose and one purpose only, that is, for the good Savior who came, and this day shows he came not to condemn sinners, but that they might have salvation, and he came to repair, and he does so in the same order in which mankind fell. And so today our Lord ultimately is saying, that one promised from the beginning who would put enmity between the woman and her seed and that of Satan and his seed, that one is here present before you. He has come not to condemn, but to forgive. And so, ultimately, today's gospel teaches us two very important facts about our Lord that we must keep constantly before our minds and before our hearts, so that we proceed with that true confidence that our Lord has come to deliver us, and there is nothing in this world that can take us from the love of God, even if we were called to give up our lives in martyrdom for the sake of his truth. He shows us that there is no gap between the work of God and his command. And indeed, we see very clearly in our own lives, we are given a command that is something to do. But that work doesn't simply instantly appear before us. It takes great effort and it takes great perseverance in order to bring the command to fruition in the work. But with the Lord, the command and the work are as one. Indeed, it is the same thing. When he said, "Be thou created," the world was created. There was no hesitation, no gap between his command and his work. And so, when he says, "Be thou healed," the man is instantly healed. Or when he commands demons to shut up, they instantly shut up. And so, the Lord truly is the Son of God, and his word in his work, and his word, that is his command, is truly the power of God. And so, when the Lord says that thy sins are forgiven in the sacrament of confession, they are truly forgiven. And when he says, "This is my body," then instantly the bread no longer is present at the holy sacrifice of the Mass, but rather the very body, blood, soul, and divinity. For at that moment, the priest truly is in persona Christi, and ultimately, it is not his words he utters, but rather the very words of the Son of God that confect that greatest of miracles in this life, his presence amongst us until the end of time, as he has promised. And secondly, he came, and in today's gospel shows us that the incarnate word came to stretch out his hand to touch human nature, cleansing it from the errors of old. He truly came, as the Old Testament describes, to tabernacle with man, to touch him, to be with him, in order to guide him through the trials and the tribulations of this life, in order that we may be happy with him for all eternity in the life to come. And so, let us not give into those forms of covetousness that our first father gave into. We are not here to give human respect to any soul. We are here to give worship to God, and we are here to love him above all things. And insofar as we are commanded by man, that command must be in conformity with that which the Lord would knowingly command us to do. And so we have come not to serve men, but to serve God. And so let us go forward as members of his mystical body with that true confidence that he is truly with us, guiding us, and that we need not worry about compromise with the world and compromise with those who seek to destroy the teachings of Christ. For often we have become so hamstrung in our efforts through Christ, we actually debate, does this man who leads a nation or does that man who leads a nation have the right to prescribe a law? The law of contraception, the law of abortion. No, he has no right, none whatsoever. No human person has the right to legislate against human life. They have no intrinsic right whatsoever. The only rights we have are to seek to legislate the law of God so that we bring true peace to the world. And so, let us stop the nonsense. of trying to compromise, especially in the political order. We must realize the solutions to the problems in the world are not political. They are moral. And so the mantra from our politicians throughout the world that they cannot legislate morals, then what in the name of God are you a politician for? What are you called to be a leader of a nation for, except to see that that nation lives in good morals? And what, pray tell, how do you explain that when you legislate the right to abortion, you're not legislating by law immorality? And so if you can legislate immorality, why can't you legislate morality? What purpose is the political order if not to see that a society is rightly ordered? And there is only one society whose order is right in this world, and that is, without apology, the Roman Catholic Church. In her alone dwells all order and all goodness and all salvation. What causes trouble in the church and the world is always the same sin. It matters not what form the Mass takes. If the Pope approves of it, it's the Mass, period. One is not greater than the other. It is the Mass, the sacrifice of Christ on Mount Calvary. It is the selfsame sacrifice presented in an unbloody manner. And we don't have the right to tell the vicar of Christ what he has to do in that regard. He is the head liturgist of the church. He is the one who guides us in all things. And we must truly come to know and to understand that, or we truly risk our own salvation and that of the whole world. Christ did not come to save an elite few. He came to save all mankind. But the Pope's got to stop those meetings with the pagans and the Buddhists and the Mohammedans and whatnot. Who else is going to reach out to them with the word of Christ? When we go forth in mission, we don't go with our own mission. We go with the mission of the vicar of Christ, St. Peter's successor. Who else is going to reach those souls if it is not the vicar of Christ? Well, that's right. Let's presume upon a miracle. Well, the Lord tells us to presume upon a miracle is a sin of presumption. There is the ordinary apostolic work of the church. And once that apostolic age is ended, in which those great miracles that preceded the apostles in the pagan world occurred, St. Thomas tells us very clearly that that form of Pentecost will not come about again, because now the church has to get down and do the dirty work. That's right. Souls willing to die in foreign lands for the message of Christ. And who sends them? The vicar of Christ. And how does he send us? According to how the Holy Spirit guides him, both in matters of faith and morals, and in the prophetic, that is, pastoral guidance of the church. Or do we really, 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 in the bottom of our hearts, desire that those souls be abandoned and die in their sin? Do we really desire that? Is that what we want? Yes, Pope, abandon them. Set up an elite place. Let's build citadels. Let's build medieval castles. Put alligators in the moat so no one can come in. I believe the Old Testament image of the church is an open city, the year of Jubilee, in which certain cities were declared open, that is, access to everybody. And once you got in there, all debt, everything was wiped out. I believe that is the image of the church, because that is the scriptural image. And the scripture is the word of God. And so we must not take any man's interpretation. The scripture is the word of God. It guides us. And the Pope teaches us the tradition of the church that is not contained in scripture. Always, though, scripture has the seed of those truths. That is how the church is portrayed. When scripture tells us that God desired to tabernacle with man, it means all men. Not just those who think they've been set aside as something special and then try to, as it were, rule like kings. Serve me, serve me, serve me. I've got my little fiefdom here, I got my little fiefdom there. That's not how it's supposed to work. Because God didn't come to divide. God came to unite. And it is not those who view the apostolic labors of Christ and his mother as universal who restrict and oppress. It is the others. It is an interesting characteristic, especially amongst traditionalists, that they have a tendency to be anti-Semitic, and yet there are no greater Judaizers within the church, because there is no one who tries to restrict mankind by the imposition of rule after rule after rule after rule after rule. It is an interesting thing. In the name of one thing, they do exactly what they claim that thing is. No member of the mystical body should be anti-Semitic. Our Lord was a Semite, and his mother was a Semite, and the 12 apostles were Semites. This notion that there is races within mankind, there are differences. But I think perhaps Chesterton had the point. It is not race that determines how man lives. It's how a group of fathers got together and say, we want to live this way, we want to live that way. Because when we introduce this thing, I think we actually tend to believe that somehow, because if I have blue eyes, or I have this color skin, or that color, I'm superior than other human beings. There is no superiority of one human being over another. We only, as it were, become superior when we are claimed by a gratuitous gift of God in baptism and sustained by a gratuitous gift of God in the sacramental life of the church. And when I mean superior, I don't mean elite. I mean we are elevated to cooperate in the mission of Christ, that is, to give our lives for him, not to demand that others give their lives for us. And that is what is happening universally within the mystical body of church itself, not just outside her walls. And it must be stopped at all cost. Or the mission of Christ and his mother will be blocked, and great gifts will be lost to the church. And the peril we live in today will seem like a Boy Scout picnic tomorrow. Don't think tyranny has burned itself out. Don't think the carnage that has come about in our modern world is going to be less tomorrow than it is today. If we don't begin to understand these basic principles of our faith, then we can be assured of one thing. Tomorrow's tyranny will be worse than today's. And tomorrow's carnage will be worse than today's, not by addition, but by multiplication. For enthusiasm can be set off in a snap of a finger. And if a million are killed under its influence today, if that finger snaps, tomorrow it could be 100 million. And there is only one solution. He doesn't live in a White House. He doesn't live in the Kremlin. Or he doesn't debate in the parliament. He lives in Rome, in St. Peter's Basilica. And we must believe it. Or we will simply wind up, wittingly or unwittingly, it really matters not, cooperating not with the mission of Christ, but with the mission of Satan. And so let us strive to help Peter snatch all souls from the jaws of hell in this life, so that all souls may enjoy the good God for all eternity in the life to come.
Christus.